Well, my dear brothers and sisters, it is a great, great delight to be here with you. It has been a sweet and lovely time with the pastors and church leaders of the Cork Kerry Project. My first time to Ireland. I know I've been getting wonderful history lessons, especially Kevin. When you drive with Kevin, he can point out almost everything and tell you where it came from and why it's there, which is lovely for me. He did fail on a couple of occasions on the drive-in this morning. I did spot things he did not know. So he's not perfect, but he's quite good. I bring you greetings from Grace Fellowship Church in Toronto. That church is about 25 years old. I remember when we were meeting in a gym very similar in size, shape, not the same color, and we didn't have the hurler's prayer on the wall, but it was where we began. And we started with about six or seven people, and the Lord has been kind to us through the years and grown the work for which we praise him. I hope you are exceedingly grateful for your pastor. It has been a delight for me to get to know him. I don't travel a great deal, but I travel enough to know that if your local church can have a man of God who prays and who loves you and opens God's word for you, that is a great, great blessing. And so, along with you, I thank the Lord for your pastor. I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Romans chapter 4. I'll read the passage we'll be looking at. Romans chapter 4. And I'll start reading around verse 9. Romans chapter 4 and verse 9. This is what Holy Scripture says. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray briefly together. And so, God our Father, we pray now that you might open your word to us and by your Spirit, teach us, help us, strengthen us, bring life where there is none, bring belief where there is only doubt, and have mercy upon all of us, each and every soul here today. For we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. My father-in-law, my wife's husband is me. We had a debate somewhere this week about in-laws, what an actual brother-in-law was. I'm all confused now. I'm going to talk about my father-in-law. This would be my wife's father, in case that's not what that means in Ireland. My wife's father was my biggest hero in life. I loved him. He was an amazing man. I just thought he was the most amazing Christian I had ever met. And that is why I take such great delight in sharing with you a story of one of his failures, because I never saw him do anything wrong. And it was good to know that even Bob Heaney could make a mistake. And this tiny little mistake that he made was when my wife was about 12 or 13 years old. And they were playing a game. Have you seen the trust game before? Where you stand stiff as a board, you close your eyes, and I'm not going to demonstrate, but you fall backwards into the arms of the person in whom you're trusting. And they'd been working away at this, and my wife Susan was a little timid, so she'd always kind of bend the knees, and she didn't really want to trust Dad, and so he was really imploring her, stay straight as a board, stay stiff, close your eyes, fall back, and just as she started to go, someone asked Dad a question, and he turned to answer them. And my poor little 12-year-old, at the time, I wasn't married to her at the time, 12-year-old wife, fell right back, lopping her head on the hardwood floor. Poor, poor little Susie. You say, you're a strange man to take delight in that story. I am. But it proves that sin is in the world, because even a great man like my father-in-law still could not do everything perfectly in life. He loved his children greatly, but even he made a mistake. For my wife, there was no rush of adrenaline as she entrusted herself to another, just the smack of her head on a wood floor. Everybody survived. They still loved each other. But this little story highlights for us life under the sun. Even the best of men will fail us. Trust fall blunders, treaty violations. What can you really trust in this world? Who can you really trust in this world? Is there anyone? Wouldn't it be great to be given some promises that we're so sure they would never be broken? Promises that we could totally trust in. Promises that we could safely fall back on. The last half of Romans chapter 4 is all about faith or trust or belief. And there's a reason in the flow of his argument that the apostle goes there. If you drop just up a little bit, if you're still open there, and I would encourage you to keep your Bible open to Romans 4, look at verse 6. Paul is ending the first part of this paragraph in Romans 4 by extolling the greatness of the blessing of imputation. My sins being accounted to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness being accounted to me. And so Paul draws on an example from the life of David. And he says in Romans 4, verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing, that's an important word, the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed, and this is from Psalm 32, he's quoting, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And in the very next verse, where we'll start this morning, he picks up with this word or this idea of blessing. You see it there in verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? So Paul's going to expand on this idea of the blessing, the joy of having the righteousness of God counted to or imputed to your account. What does imputation mean? Or more precisely, what is the imputation of the righteousness of God to a sinner? This is a land where Catholicism has reigned for many centuries. And within Catholicism, the word imputation often carries this idea of an injection or an infusion of grace that you sort of work out in your life to, you know, lessen the years of purgatory. Now, that is not what the Bible teaches. You won't find purgatory in your Bible, and nor will you find this idea of God putting something in you that is going to earn your salvation. Imputation is having the perfect life and the sacrificial death of Jesus attributed to your personal account with God. God justifies, he declares to be not guilty, the ungodly by reckoning them as possessing Christ's righteousness. And this is a reckoning or a counting that comes to a sinner by grace. It is entirely unearned, unmerited. The only thing a sinner can earn is what? The wages of sin is, it's death. Wages of sin. The payment of sin, the salary of sin is death. But the free gift of God is his righteousness, God righteousness, granted to us in Christ. So go back to verse 4 of Romans 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not imputed. They're not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes or has faith in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted, is imputed as righteousness. So this accounting or imputation of Christ's righteousness only comes to us by faith or belief in Jesus Christ. As soon as earning enters the equation, imputation evaporates. That's really important to keep in mind. If you think salvation is a little bit of his imputation combined with a little bit of your occupation, you have made a terrible miscalculation. Salvation is all of grace. And that's part of the reason saved people say, I am blessed. Part of what the word blessed means is simply happy. I am very delighted, very happy. Now, if that last thought startled you a little bit, you've been thinking that the way to get to God is by doing a lot of good things to try and outnumber the bad things you have done. What I'm saying is that the salvation that you're thinking about, maybe even longing for, is something you simply cannot earn, no matter how good you are, no matter how much you try. You need the perfect righteousness of God to be attributed to you, so that you can stand before the perfectly righteous God. A 99% righteousness is not enough. You need 100%. And so it must be a gift to God, which should lead you to ask, well, how? How can I get God righteousness? And the answer is by faith. And that's what Paul is going to go on to explain the rest of this chapter. And he'll do so by going back to the life of Abraham. Abraham, you're going to see, is the perfect example of faith. And Abraham's example answers three questions. Three questions about him, which turn out to be three questions about you and me. Here's the first question. When was Abraham justified? Right? This is very important. When was Abraham justified? Well, it wasn't when he got circumcised. That's where Paul begins. Right? It could be a little odd to talk about circumcision, but it's a very important thing in the life of Israel. Maybe it is strange to our modern sensitivities, but we don't want to mute the word of God here because it feels maybe a little bit awkward. Paul's already brought up circumcision in his letter back in chapter 2, where he said it doesn't even factor into whether or not you're a true believer in God. And if you're Jewish and you hear that statement, that is remarkably startling. So in this letter, when Paul talks about a Jew, when he uses the term the circumcised people, he's talking about Jewish people. And when he talks about uncircumcised people, he's talking about everybody else. Sometimes he calls them Greeks, sometimes he calls them Gentiles, just everybody else. In the sort of division of the Bible, there's Jews and there's everybody else. I'm part of the everybody else. You maybe are too. And one of the big things, one of the like major issues in the early church is this question about whether Jews and non-Jews are being saved the same way and to the same extent. And Paul's arguing that, yes, of course they are. And that's a massive worldview shift for the Jewish person. And yet it's a vital thing to get settled in order for the church to be one, to be unified. The idea of Jerusalem having the first Jewish Baptist church and the first Gentile Baptist church was inconceivable to Paul. And in almost every case, such ethnic separators between churches should be inconceivable to us as well. Paul goes to Abraham as the father of all who have faith in God to prove that the blessing of having God's righteousness imputed to you is the same whether you're Jew, Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised. So here's the question and the answer that Paul gives. So here's the question, verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Is this blessing? What's the blessing? Imputed righteousness. When did Abraham experience this blessing? Before or after he was circumcised? Now, I just want to pause there and say, just note with me, brother, note with me, sister, how important it is to read your Bible carefully. Because the Apostle Paul is not just shooting off theological preferences and opinions here. He is exegeting the book of Genesis. And the answer to the question that he's forming, he's going to draw from the book of Genesis. So he says, here's the answer, end of verse 10, it was not after, but before he was circumcised. The blessing of imputed righteousness was not after, but before he was circumcised. So he's just reading the text of Genesis, and he's noting this fact. So Paul's simple but vital observation here is a chronological one. My fellow Jews, he says, Abraham was justified long before he was ever circumcised. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham is declared righteous. 20 to 29 years after this, Genesis chapter 17, verse 24, Abraham is circumcised. Justified, nearly a 30-year gap, circumcised. So for those many years, Abraham, the father of the Jews, was an uncircumcised believer. And even when he got circumcised, it wasn't in order to get saved. He already was saved. He long saved. His circumcision had another purpose. It was not an outward physical act that was going to convert him. God does not save people by having external things done to them. He doesn't save you when you get baptized. He doesn't save you when you eat and drink the Lord's Supper. He will not save you by some priest sprinkling oil on your forehead, nor will he save you by some religious yahoo slapping you on the forehead. No man can save you. Not even you can save you. And Abraham proves this. His circumcision is not what saved him. Why then was he circumcised? We know when, long after he was declared righteous. So why have it done at all? Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Two important words there, sign and seal. They go together. Paul is saying that circumcision was not a component or a necessary element of salvation. Rather, in Abraham's case, physical circumcision confirmed or authenticated, documented, if you like, that previous conversion, the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. What's the result of this? Here's where all this is going. Abraham is the father of the Gentiles who have faith in God, the uncircumcised. The purpose, this is the end of verse 11, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. That's pretty clear, right? Abraham is the father of all the uncircumcised, who believe, since he was counted righteous by God in the same state. But then he was circumcised, which means he is also the father of all the Jewish people who have faith in God and are circumcised. Verse 12, make him the father of the circumcised who were not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Paul is being very precise here. Abraham is not the father of all the circumcised, not in this case. He is the father of the circumcised, did you see it, who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So Abraham is the father of all those Jews who had saving faith. All this together proves salvation is by grace through faith. Do you have faith? Faith in the person of Jesus Christ? What are you trusting in for eternal life? Do you know experientially the blessing of having all your sins counted to Christ and all of his righteousness counted to you? If not, then repent from those sins. Trust in Christ. If circumcision is not enough to save anybody, then certainly no other religious acts or services will be either. Follow Father Abraham. Do the children here sing that song? Father Abraham had seven sons. Seven sons had Father Abraham. Yeah, we know this. I am one of them. So let's just thank the Lord. Right hand. I have no, do any of you understand that song at all? I mean, I sang that with my kids. You do? Okay, but here's the problem. He had more than seven sons, and it looks to me like it's works righteousness, okay? No, not really. It's just a funny song. It's a great, my kids loved it. But you don't get saved by your works, do you? What I do know is that we are saved by God doing something with us. And that takes us to the second question. How was Abraham justified? How was he justified? We know when. How? Well, by faith, not by obeying the law. So we got the when covered. Abraham is justified before he is circumcised. But the other big thing on the horizon for every Jewish mind is the law. So here's the question. Even if Abraham was not saved by circumcision, wasn't he saved by some form of law keeping? And here's the answer, verse 13. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. So this is another chronologically obvious answer. The law came through Moses 430 years after Abraham's death. And that means that the promise given to Abraham was not given in the law. It was given by divine revelation a few decades before his circumcision. Verse 13, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he'd be heir of the world did not come through the law. And this promise was not contained in the law, nor was it mediated to those who kept the law. The promise was made to the man who possessed an alien, foreign to him, righteousness imputed to his account by a gracious God who called him out of idolatry into faith. And all the true descendants of Abraham, his true heirs, those who, verse 12, walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had, they are saved in the same way. It was not by law keeping. And the reason is simple. Nobody can keep the law. In fact, all the law did for sinners, of which that's all of us, was expose our sinfulness. For the law, this is verse 15, the law brings wrath. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. It can be really helpful to realize that words like sin and transgression are not exact equivalents. Paul is choosing his vocabulary carefully. He has already said to the Romans, in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, we are all under sin. Jew, Gentile, we're all under the dominion, the sway, the control of sin. And it is because we are sinful, totally incapable of doing spiritual good on our own, that when we are introduced to the holy, righteous, and good law, we do the only thing we can do. We transgress it, we break it, we cross it, we violate what it says. That's what Paul means when he says the law brings wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. There's lots of sin before the law came, but not transgression, because there was no law to break. Once the law came, well, we crossed that line faster than a toddler reaches for the remote, right? Paul expands on this in Romans chapter 7. He says, what shall we say then? This is Romans 7, 7. That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced to me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So it's a logical fallacy to suggest that anybody can be saved by keeping the law. It'd be more likely for a fish to jump out of the River Lee and walk to Middleton and have breakfast at Selena's Bistro with Pastor Kevin. No matter how hard that fish tries, he just can't do it. Why? Because of his aquatic nature. And no matter how hard you try, you cannot keep the law. Why? Because of your sinful nature. Friend, if you're still in your sins, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, let me tell you that he's the only Savior the world ever gets. You need him because you cannot possibly do what his law requires. The moment you sinned, your first sin, you confirmed what the Bible says. You're under sin, so you need a Savior. And God himself has become a Savior for people like you and me. Look at verse 16. That is why it, this salvation by the imputation of righteousness, that's why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it's written, I have made you the father of many nations. Abraham is the quintessential, the best example of a true believer. He believed God when he was uncircumcised. He believed in God when he was circumcised. He represents, therefore, every Jew and every Gentile who has done the same thing. They have believed on the promise of God. My fellow Christian, I think there is something deep within us, some might even call it pride, that still wants to believe that we contribute something to our salvation. But my dear friends, salvation rests on grace alone, by faith in God alone. And it has always been this way. We need constant reminding of this as Christians, because when we fail to abide in Christ, we automatically revert to works righteousness. But you cannot be saved by the consistency of your quiet time. You are not saved based on how many times you evangelized last week. You will not be saved by how pure you have kept your life. You are saved by the righteousness of God being attributed to your account. And this happened because God made you alive and granted you the gift of faith to believe in and rely on God through Jesus Christ. What God is this? Look at verse 17. The God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. If you're not a Christian yet, here is every reason to throw your whole life on the mercy of God. He gives life to the dead. He calls something out of nothing. This living, powerful, limitless God is able to save you no matter what you have done, no matter how badly you have sinned. You simply have to follow in the footsteps of Abraham. Verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope, Abraham did, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. This is looking back at Genesis 15 again. God told Abraham there, Genesis 15, 5, Abraham was like waiting to get pregnant with Sarah. Nothing was happening. The Lord said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. And incredibly, Abraham never stopped believing God would do it. But it was a hoping against hope kind of thing. Still, verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness, or if you see the little footnote there in the ESV, the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, it may be that there are some here who are struggling with infertility. And I want to move very carefully through what Paul writes here, because infertility is a difficult trial to endure. And Paul's language may sound very insensitive here, but you have to trace it through carefully. Abraham and Sarah did experience infertility for decades. They tried and they tried and they tried, but they never got pregnant. But there came a time where physiologically it became impossible for them to conceive. They simply got too old. They were beyond infertility. Hence the very specific language of Paul here. The double use of the word dead has theological significance. Abraham was 100 years old and as good as dead. Sarah was old and her womb was literally dead. And even though they were doubly dead, meaning there was no longer any human way possible for them to become pregnant, even though that was the case, Abraham did not weaken in faith that God would keep the promise they would have a son. Isn't that remarkable? Abraham waited 25 years from the time God promised he'd be a father of many nations until all hope seemed lost. He was 100, as good as dead. Sarah was old, her womb was dead. And yet, verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. The construction that Paul uses here is very interesting. It's like he says something like this. Abraham approved after testing, approved after examination, that unbelief did not belong beside the promise of God. Abraham looked at it and he said, here's the promise, here's unbelief. Unbelief does not belong near the promise of God. I mean, there is a sense where Abraham did waver, not between belief and unbelief, but he has to look his situation square in the face and evaluate it. That's the idea. So he looked at his situation. Me, as good as dead. Her womb already dead. And then he compares that to the promise that God had made him. And this is what Abraham concluded again and again. I'm dead. Her womb is dead. But God promised. Oh, dear brother and sister. If we could just learn from Abraham not to look at our presenting circumstances, but to rely on the promises he has made in his word. God has made promises to us too. Not the kind of promises like he made to Abraham that we would have children or not. Oh, but he has made promises so much grander in our Lord Jesus. Think of all the times Jesus said, I will do this, I shall do this. It's good to pay attention to the wills and the shalls of our Lord. Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, says Jesus, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Matthew 26:29, at the beginning of the Lord's Supper, as he institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I shall drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And until then, he would tell them, John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In fact, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, give careful attention to the wills and the shalls of Jesus. Jesus has promised. There may be some of you who are thinking about Jesus. And you say, well, my faith is so little, so tiny. I don't have much by way of faith. Friend, it is not the quantity of your faith that matters. It is the object of your faith that matters. Even a tiny little bit of faith can cling to Jesus just like a tiny little piece of moss on a rock. So cling to the rock, cling to Christ. This is the only way to be right with God. And that's where Paul goes next. How are we justified? This is question number 3. How then are we justified? Well, by faith. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Look at verse 23. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Now just let that sink in for a minute. God was doing something for you, Christian, when he was doing something with Abraham. In fact, God was speaking something to you, Christian, when he spoke these words to Abraham. When God spoke that little phrase in Genesis 15, he had every single true descendant of Abraham in mind. And that means you, if you're a Christian. What words did he speak in Genesis 15? Genesis 15, 6. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to Abraham as righteousness. These words were written down not just for Abraham. They were there for you. That's why there's quotation marks around them in your Bible. Look at verse 23. But the words, quotation, it was counted to him. Those words were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe. So do the evaluation. Just like Abraham compared his circumstances to the promise of God, compare your life to the promise of God. Abraham said, I'm basically dead, her womb is dead, but God promised, and I believe. Look at your own life, friend. And I think you will see, I am broken. I'm dead in my sins. But God has promised, and you can believe. So believe. Believe in what? Believe in who? That's the question. Look at the end of verse 24. Believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Here is the promise. A descendant of Abraham was going to come, who would be delivered up. This speaks about his cross on account of our trespasses, and be raised up. That's his resurrection, his ascension, on account of or for our justification. And every Jew who grew up reading the scrolls of what we now call the Old Testament should not have been surprised at this. It was there all along. God hinted at it to Abraham. Genesis 12:3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And God expanded on the promise when Moses told the people, Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It's to him you shall listen. God told King David of a greater king to come. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Which is why the Apostle Paul could write to the Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. So here is a promise for you. 1 John 4:9, God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. How, you ask? By believing the promise of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and was raised. As Jesus himself said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Oh, friend, run to Jesus. Jesus is the Savior you need. Jesus is the only Savior this world ever gets. And he's the Savior who still saves. But you've got to believe the promise and be saved from your sins. Have the perfect righteousness of God attributed to your account, while at the same time having all of your sin and guilt and trespasses washed away because they've been counted to Christ on that cross. There is no better gospel, and there's no better day to be saved than today. But you've got to have faith, faith in God. You might say that when my wife fell backwards into the arms of nobody and smacked her little head on the floor, that was the result of sin. Sin has ruined everything, including the ability of really great dads to perfectly love the children they love so much. And maybe you think God is a little bit like my father-in-law, a pretty good guy, But is he really someone I can trust? Maybe he won't be there for me if I take that step of faith. I mean, it is true. There is no faith without risk. You're banking everything on him. You're turning your back on this life, everything in this life. You're surrendering your whole soul to him. That's risky. You're taking God at his word. But part of that word says that he will never turn away from any who turn to him. He's not going to do the turning for you. He won't do the faithing for you. But he's right here. And he is fully attentive. He is ready. And he is able to catch you. So fall, friends. Fall into the strong and loving arms that were held out for you on that cross. And be saved from your sins. Let's pray together. It is our prayer, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would ensure every soul that is here would come to a saving faith in you. But please do this work by your grace and for your glory. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.